Sarah is part of the leadership team there. So Sarah did her studies at Falmouth University. She then went to seek her fortune in London as a graphic designer. She saw the light, came back to Cornwall, works as a graphic designer here, and is also studying theology at St. Miletus College. Sarah, in a word, what's theology like?
Oh, challenging.
Challenging in a good way. You're allowed more than one word. We're delighted. Sarah's got a tremendous gift, just making the scripture, the meaning of scripture, plain. And I'm going to pray for her. We've had some hiccups this morning. Sarah has no notes, but what God has put in her mind and heart to bring to us, we trust, is going to be really helpful for us. So let's just invite God to have his way with us this morning, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is living and active, and through it you accomplish your purpose, your great purpose in our lives, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive all that you have for us. Pray for Sarah, just for your encouragement in her life. We pray that you would speak, every one of us would have a clear sense of you making yourself known to us in a personal way. So we give you this time, have your way, glorify your name, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So I've been told if I stand here, you can all see me. Are we good? Okay, do like wave at me if I wander into a point where you can't see me. I was planning on introducing myself, but Andrew's already done all of that, so I don't need to tell you that I'm a graphic designer, church leader, theology student. I might as well just get started. But I should say it's a real joy to be a visiting speaker. I love being a visiting speaker because you kind of get to, in the best possible way, do a bit of a hit and run. Like, I just get to throw out some really controversial things that I believe, and then the elders have to deal with it. So I should probably say nothing I say represents the views of Grace Church, and I'll be gone when you want to talk about it. So this morning we are talking about Ephesians 6, 10 to 15, the armor of God. And I want to start with this question. A, where do you want to be in 5 years' time? No, this is the sort of question that, I mean, visibly, some of us really love and some of us absolutely dread. But this morning, I'd like us to give it a go. So I'd like to invite you to close your eyes and imagine yourself in the year 2027. And just to help you, I'll give you a few prompts. In the year 2027, what do you look like? Where do you live? Who do you live with? What do you do for work? Or do you work? How do you feel? What do you believe? And if, as you hold that 2027 version of you in your mind, you can open your eyes, come back into the room. So that's an exercise I do all the time at work to help people set goals for the future and plan ways to grow. But I know it's super hard when you do it for the first time, so thank you for bearing with me. I remember the first time someone asked me this question. We were on a teaching week. It was a bunch of us. We were all young, about 40 young Christian leaders, just starting out in church leadership or leadership at work. And we were gathered in this big house in the country to have some teaching, do some prayer, and study the Bible, and think about our leadership. And in the last session of the last day, the speaker asked us that question, where do you want to be in 5 years' time? And he sent us away to find a little quiet spot somewhere, to read, to pray, to hear from God, and come up with our plan for 5 years. And then we all came back together, and I mean, like typical millennials, we were not lacking in ambition. We had big, bold plans. We were going to evangelize nations. We were going to plant churches. We were going to start businesses and charities. And it was going to be great. And that teaching week was in the year 2017. And those of you who are quick with the maths will already have realized that that means that we are now those five-year future people that we were imagining. So past Sarah was imagining future Sarah, which is this Sarah, I think. Yes. And it's interesting now that 5 years have passed to look back and think where we wanted to be and where we actually are. Because, I mean, what are 5 years? A lot has happened that we hadn't planned for. But it's really interesting that there's a few members of the group who must have really clearly heard from God, because what they're doing now is pretty much what they thought they were doing. So they're planting churches for people who don't like churches. They're mentoring young people with no hope, and it's just as they thought they'd be doing. But I'd have to say, those guys are the exception. The majority of us, we're doing something kind of like what we thought we were doing, but a bit different, but kind of on the same vein. So people might have thought that they were moving abroad to serve the poor, but then couldn't travel because of lockdown, or noticed a local need in their local community, and now they're serving the poor, but in their local community. And then there's a few of the group who, 5 years ago, they were these Christian leaders just starting out with big, exciting plans. And 5 years later, they're not even in the church anymore. I don't know the full details, but I think a few of them don't have a faith anymore. And watching what's happened to our group has totally changed the way that I'd answer that question now. If you asked me today what I would do in 5 years, I wouldn't tell you about the big plans to start creative, exciting things that I would have talked about 5 years ago. I'd tell you that in 50 years' time, I've only got one goal, and that's to be able to say, in the words of Elton John, that I'm still standing. That's it. That is the only ambition I've got. I would love to do all those big, cool, exciting things for God, but in 50 years' time, I just want to be still a Christian, still in the church, still holding on to faith. Because in these last 5 years, I've seen how hard the Christian life can be. I've seen my school friends, my uni friends, my adult friends, even people in the church that I'm responsible for, lose the faith. And although I totally trust that God's got them and their story's not over yet, it's a real reminder that there are no guarantees that because I'm a Christian now, that I will be in 5 years' time. And I'm sure you know people who've fallen away, and you've seen this happen. You might even know people who did great things for God, but then lost their faith. You know, all these things that we want to do, these plans, these creative things, they're exciting, but they're not the essential thing. The only essential thing is standing. And you might know people in your life who've done those great things and fallen away, or you might have heard of the more public examples of people who've done that. Someone like Ravi Zacharias. He was a renowned evangelist. He told millions of people about Jesus, and at the same time, he was sexually abusing vulnerable women. You could say he gained the whole world. He evangelized the whole world, but lost his soul. And I don't want to be one of those people, and I think, Grace Church, you don't want to be one of those people. You know, in 5 years' time, does that sound like a great goal for all of us to be still standing? Thank you. I'm used to house church, so I like a bit of verbal feedback. And I think, you know, still standing in 5 years' time kind of works for all of us. Because some of you, sorry, there's a sticky patch on this floor that I keep. Anyway, I think 5 years' time is a great goal for all of us. Because some of us, you might be really certain about where God's calling you. And so you've got this plan, but standing is just going to be the essential thing, the baseline that you build all of these big plans on top of. Some of us, like I said, no idea about the future, but the goal is to stand, and that's good enough. And some of us, if we're being really honest, we'd like to still be standing in 5 years' time, but we don't think we actually will. You know, you might be struggling at the moment. You might be feeling distant from God or the church, and you're looking at the trajectory of where that's heading, and in 5 years' time, you're not still standing. And some of you might not even be Christians yet, but in 5 years' time, you want to be able to believe, In 5 years' time, you'd like to be able to be someone who could have the faith that you see in the people around you. So, 5 years' time, we're all going to be standing, right? Great. Okay, we've established that. But now we should probably come up with a plan about how to do that, because having a vision of where you want to be without a plan of how to get there is pretty useless. So let's think about how to stay standing this morning. And luckily, this is one of the things that the Bible's actually quite clear about. So we're going to read from Ephesians. Have I got a reader? I will pick on Josh because he's right in front of me. Would you mind reading? Would you mind? Or Becky. Yeah, I literally looked at the first person who was in front of me.
I'll read from the screen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Thank you for reading that, Becky. My original plan was to get someone else to read that so I could look at my notes, but wasn't very useful today. So, the armour of God. This is our key to standing. Do you see how I bolded all the stands in there? There's a lot of, it seems like the armour of God has got everything to do with how we stand. So, before we get into the main bulk of what I'm saying, I feel like I should do a quick armour of God 101, just in case people aren't familiar with this concept. So if you know the armour of God really well, just bear with me when we get everyone up to speed. Because like, imagine there's some of you that as soon as I said the armour of God, you're fighting the urge to perform action songs. You know this so well. And then some of you, when you heard the term armour of God, have never heard that before. And you're like, oh dear, the visiting speaker, she's a Christian nationalist. I'm not going to lead you in storming anything, but I'm going to explain what the armour of God is. So, first up, and most importantly, the armour of God is not a physical thing. It is, I think, a metaphor, though I'm not great at English. And Andrew's nodding at me, we're good. A metaphor, it's representing spiritual reality. So, I hate to break it, if you're new to Grace Church, there's not going to be a day where after church you're mingling, you're having a chat with Andrew, and then suddenly a strange look comes over his face after something you've said. And then you see him, and he gives a strange nod to JP, and he does a hand gesture towards Ben, and then everyone runs over to Matt and whispers in his ear, and then the elders come surround you, and they whisk you out back to the armory. And they open up for you a massive cupboard with different bits of armor in different sizes. They measure you up. They fit you with the perfect armor, and then you all take a bunch of selfies together. And then you get to take your armor home and you wear it in the evenings when no one's looking, when everyone else is out of the house, and bring it to special prayer meetings. I'm afraid none of that's going to happen. The armor of God isn't real. You don't get to play with it. Secondly, the armor of God is not one thing. It's a bunch of things. So we're going to look through them. Excuse the sound of the sticky patch. So I can say this part is endorsed by an elder of Grace Church. Andrew approves this. It's a sort of thing that lots of scholars have lots of thoughts about and some people get way too into. So I've tried to represent a kind of mainstream view on this. So first up, we've got the belt of truth. And there's kind of two ways that scholars think the word truth might be used here. It might be about the truth of our faith, that Jesus really lived and died and all these true things we believe. And it also might be using the word truth to talk about living and speaking honestly, living in truth. Some people think one, some people think the other. Most people think it's kind of both, that the author of Ephesians is using the word truth, knowing that there's this double meaning, and that there's kind of a connection between knowing the truth and living in truth. Belt of truth. Next, we have the breastplate of righteousness. And again, it's one of those, is it this, is it that? Probably both. It's about knowledge of our righteous status, that we are right in a right relationship with God, and or living in right relationships with people, loving justice, teaching people right. And again, there's a kind of, if you're in a right relationship with God, you're probably in a right relationship with people thing, but it's a little muddy. Then we have the shoes of the gospel of peace, that is being ready to go out and share the gospel, which is the peace of God with all people. Then we have the shield of faith, which is about trust in God, and I'm going to look at that one later, so we won't dwell on it. Then we have the helmet of salvation, which is kind of one thing in two times. It's kind of knowledge that you have been saved, that we are saved, and that finally we will be saved. So that one's kind of split time scale. And lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which the text tells us is the Word of God. Now, I was going to be mean and ask you what the Word of God was and then sound the QI alarm when you said the Bible, because in this instance, this is in the Bible, so it's being written before the Bible is a thing. So it means more kind of the gospel and what we believe rather than the pages of the book that some of you are holding. So that is the armor of God. Let's return to how we stay standing, how we stay standing for 5 years and onwards. And I think there's three instructions that the text give us. Firstly, that we need to switch power source. Secondly, that we need to put on the right armor. And thirdly, that we need to know our enemies. So that's what I'm going to use the remainder of my time. We're going to go through these three things. We have little breaks in the middle because house church, I'm not used to speaking for so long. Everyone okay with that? Great. Andrew's okay with that. So firstly, you need to switch your power source. Now, let me tell you about my dad. He is a really tough guy. Like, the word alpha male doesn't come close to describing him. He was an army officer. He's worked in uniformed services. Now he's retired. He just goes to war zones for a laugh. He loves anything military. Every object he has is camouflage, and he collects loads of weapons. I think a normal person sees a white wall and thinks, oh, I'll put a nice painting on it. My dad sees a white wall and thinks, I'll hang a samurai sword on it. And he did this when we were little kids running around. I texted him the other day, oh, Dad, could you tell me about some of the weapons you have at home? Brackets, keep it legal because I'll be reading this out in church. And I can't remember the full list, and it's good because it was long, but he told me that he had an air rifle, a US hunting knife, two maces, three police batons, and four machetes, all with an arm reach. My dad really loves weapons, and it's no surprise to guess what his favorite Bible verses are. The armor of God, obviously. And when we were kids, every time he was asked to preach in the church, he'd go straight for this passage. Every time he did it, he'd bring a visual aid with him. So yeah, we've seen this done before, but his visual aids were pretty extreme. So he'd bring an army uniform or a police riot kit or anything from his weird weapon collection that wasn't going to scare the other parents too much. And his idea of what was going to scare the parents and my mum's idea of what was going to scare the parents was very different. She had to veto a lot of things. But he'd get someone from the audience, he'd dress them up in this outfit, and then he'd go through the equipment to try and explain what the armor of God was. So you'd have the riot shield of righteousness and the stab vest of salvation. And that's really fun. The kids loved it, well, the ones who weren't scared. And it made the Bible really relatable. But I worry that the church has leaned too heavily into this military metaphor. Now, I do believe that the author of Ephesians is making some references to a Roman soldier and what they wear. But, I mean, the Bible nerd in me really wants to take you through the Old Testament and point out all these different references that they're making and how some of them might be referencing to the armor that God wears, and therefore there's not like this direct comparison to human battle. But I see some people already glazing over. Google it. I'd love to talk to you after this, but we don't have time to talk about that. So I do believe there's some grounds for making comparison between spiritual battle and human warfare. I just think we've gone a bit overboard with it, that the church has thought of herself too much like an army and started acting like it. And then our mission, I mean, even that's an army word, has become about numbers, about strong leaders, about strategies, about taking ground from our enemy. And none of these things are wrong in themselves. It's just when we lean too heavily into this, I think we can accidentally communicate to people that good Christians, like good soldiers, have to be strong. Now, wait a second. Didn't that verse? Oh, no, it's not going back. Okay, didn't the verse that was up before say, be strong? Well, I think that our army mindset has caused us to read this verse wrong, to put a subtle full stop after, be strong, because we like telling people to be strong. But what it actually says is, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And you see the shift there. It's not about turning in on ourselves, looking inwards and trying to find some inner strength, but looking outwards and finding a God who is strong enough and relying on his strength. And that's really good news, because it means that our faith doesn't have to be strong enough. You know, we talk about the shield of faith. I said I'd come back to that. We can see the shield of faith as something that I, through the strength of my faith, have to create to protect myself. Like the people who are really into healing and say, if you have a strong enough faith, you will be healed. And if you aren't, you don't. But the shield of faith, I don't think it's about our faith at all. I think it's about choosing to trust in God's faithfulness, which is always strong enough. And so this morning, I want to encourage people who, like me, feel like rubbish Christian soldiers. Those of us who are totally aware that we would never have got through the selection process for a spiritual army. And I want to tell you guys, you don't have to be strong, because God is strong enough and we just have to hold on to his strength. You don't have to be a powerful Christian. We just have to rely on his mighty power. Thank you. So, what I don't want you to take from that, and I love how that landed, is that, great, we don't have to do anything. So, those of you who need to hear you don't have to be strong, hear that. And those of you who are hearing you don't have to do anything, I've got an illustration for you to help us understand how God's action and our action work together in the armor of God. So, any paddleboarders in the house? No, I've got one at least. Yes? Okay, everyone got inflatable paddleboards? Yeah? Yes, you'll get this. So if I went down to my local beach, Swanpool, rolled out my paddleboard uninflated and tried to, like blowing up a balloon, blow it up to inflate it, I wouldn't be able to do it. You know, the strength of my lungs is just not good enough to blow up the paddleboard. And let's be honest, if I went down to the beach, tried to blow up a paddleboard with my mouth, I'd look like an idiot. Because that's impossibly hard, and everyone has a pump to make it easier. And that's kind of like the armor of God. It's impossible to do in our own strength. And frankly, if we try, we're going to look a bit stupid and fail. But on the other hand, it's not just about that. The paddleboard has a pump, and I can't just leave the pump in my bag and expect to find an inflated paddleboard. I have to take it out. I have to trust that it's been designed to inflate the paddleboard. I have to connect it. I have to pump my arms up and down. And like, it's not too taxing because the power is coming from the pump, but I do have to put in a bit of effort. And like that's like the armor of God. We have to trust it will work. We have to take it and we have to choose to put it on. And the power is not coming from us, but from God. But we have to make that choice. So like with the pump, with the armor of God, we don't have to do it in our own strength, but we also have to make a decision. We have to be active and pick it up. And the cool thing about pumping my paddleboard is it has, and you might not be able to see this, made my arms just like the tiniest bit stronger. And by repeatedly putting on the armor of God, we will in time become strong. So that's my first tip for staying standing. Switch your power source. Stop trusting in your own strength, but receive the armor from God and grow strong in his mighty power. So I promise you there'll be breaks. So now I'd like you to turn to your neighbor and just for 2 minutes, talk about this. Have you felt the pressure to be strong in the church? And if you haven't, why do you think some people might feel the pressure to be strong in church? And I promise you, you won't have to speak to people again. I'm doing a mix of extrovert and introvert reflections. This is the extrovert one. So 2 minutes to talk. Cool. That's enough time talking. So, should we come back together? Oh, you guys are chatty. Hello, can we stop, please? Do I need to, like, ding a wine glass or something? Grace Church, please stop talking. I'm just going to keep starting talking, and then you'll have to deal with that. Okay, I had a picture of a paddleboard, just in case anyone didn't know it, but my clicker stopped working. So, can we click to the next slide? I can't see the person clicking. Great. So, firstly, we looked at how to stay standing, we need to switch power source. My second point is that we need to put on the right armor. So, the passage makes it really clear that the key to staying standing is putting on the armor of God. But how do we put on some metaphorical spiritual armor? Well, here's some instructions I made earlier. Note to clicky person. Yay! And next slide. Graphic designers have all the fun. So the first step towards putting on the armor of God is taking off the armor that you're currently wearing. So this is common sense stuff. Like, if I gave you a new hat, you'd have to take the hat you're currently wearing off to put it on. And if you wanted to put on a pair of shorts, you'd have to take off your trousers to put them on. Unless you're layering, you have to take something off to put something on. Now, before anyone starts taking off their clothes, the armor that we're trying to put on is spiritual, so the armor that we need to take off is also spiritual. And by the armor that you're currently wearing, I mean the things that we use to protect ourselves. So there's no judgment here about the armor you're wearing. We all wear armor. You know, life is hard and we need protection. Same as, you know, the ground we walk on is really hard. So as far as I can see, and you never can be too sure in Cornwall, you're all wearing shoes. And we arrive in this world as soft, squishy humans, totally trusting of everyone, totally unselfconscious. And then life just knocks us and knocks us. And we realize that we need to protect ourselves. So we take things and use them as our protection. So it could be stuff that is very obviously harmful for us, like excessive drinking, drugs, violence, greed, gluttony. But it can also be things that are pretty morally neutral, like relationships, fitness, our appearance, money, careers, and even some good Christian things, like volunteering, reading the Bible, going to meetings, can become our armor. Anything can become our armor if we use it to keep ourselves safe and to keep other people at arm's length. But we need to take off that armor because nothing but God, the armor of God, can truly make us feel secure and protected. What was I going to say? Yes. How do we do that? Well, taking off armor is really hard. Because when I talk about some of those are things that we've been doing most of our lives. That if we told ourselves, I need to stop finding protection in my appearance, well, that would be so hard because it's so ingrained in us. And if we told ourselves to stop it, honestly, we'd probably fail. So I think we need more of a hermit crab approach. I didn't mean for my illustrations to be so Cornish, it just happened. But I'm guessing you've all seen hermit crabs. If not, you should watch them on YouTube. They're kind of funny. And hermit crabs, like us as babies, they're kind of soft and squishy and unprotected. So they choose to live in shells. They're not connected to the shell like other creatures. They choose to live in there for protection. And the only thing, as far as I'm aware, that will get a hermit crab to come out of his shell is when he sees, I don't know, I'm gendering the hermit crab, it's when they see a new, bigger, better shell. And you can watch these videos on YouTube. They kind of run up to this new shell, check no one's at home, then they park next to it and scurry out of the old shell and into the new shell, and then they're off. And I think the armor of God is a bit like that. That we won't be able to take off our old armor until we see the armor of God as a better option. So I've been a workaholic my whole life. I've always been trying to prove that I'm a worthwhile person through getting the best grades, getting a good job, being productive. And I've tried so often to stop doing it. I know it's not good for me. I don't want to live like that. But to be honest, my identity is so protected by being a successful person that if you took that away from me, I'd just crumble, so I can't do it. And it's only been as I've put on more of the armor of God, as I've read the truth that I'm a valuable child of God, no matter what I do, that I've been able to slowly change. And it's a really gradual, probably a lifelong process. I'm really not there yet. But my experience has been that I cannot change myself by telling myself that I have to be different. It's only as I've focused on God's love, turned my eyes towards Jesus, that slowly, to be honest, so slowly that I don't even notice it, piece by piece, that armor has just fallen off as I realize I don't have to hold on to it anymore. So that's the first point. We need to take off the armor that we're currently wearing. Second slide, is seek assistance. So got to be honest here, I know next to nothing about armor. I know my dad would be so disappointed. But I do know a lot about dresses with weird zips. And I think in this respect, they're actually quite similar. You need someone else to help you put it on. So at the time that Ephesians was written, armor was very heavy. No carbon fiber here, just metal, leather. It weighed a ton. And you needed someone to help you put it on. And it's the same with dresses. They're not as heavy, but if you've got a weird bit zip that runs right up the back, you need someone else to help you put it on. You need someone else to tell you what you look like from behind and tell you if that dress has got tucked into anything. And I think this is a picture of what the church is, that we need to help each other put on the armor of God because it's too heavy for us to do it on our own. We need to see when our friends aren't covered by the armor and point it out to them. And we might need to kindly tell a brother or sister when they've left the house and they're missing a belt or a shoe. So those are my two ways of putting on the armor of God, to take off your current armor and to seek assistance. So now to reflect, I think we're going to try that. So if you'd all stand up, if you're able. If you close your eyes and put your hands in a receiving pose if that helps you. And we're just going to wait for the Spirit one moment. And if there's some of you this morning who God's been really speaking to about removing armor and you want to deal with it today, if you just want to sit down in your seat. And if the people next to those people who've sat down just want to put a hand on them, don't say anything, don't ask anything, just let them know you're there and you've got their back. And pray that the Spirit would do what the Spirit will do with them. And the rest of us, just hang out for a bit and speak to God about armor you might need to take off. And if you'd like to take a seat. If anything did come up during that, please grab someone afterwards that you trust to pray with you through that, because a lot of these armor things are lifelong and so hard to shed without someone else's help, as the IKEA man tells us. So we've looked at how to be able to stand, we need to switch power source, we need to put on the correct armor. And then lastly, we're going to look at how we need to know our enemy. Slide. Yes, she's good. So I know a person who used to be a very influential Christian leader. They had a really significant role in the church, and then they made what I can see, as far as I understand, is an unpopular but correct decision. And they were really hounded. Their name was dragged through the mud. They were ousted from their job. It was all a really horrible situation. You know, sometimes I Googled them, and just the stuff written about them online was so nasty. And I met this person after all of this had happened. But this situation was kind of common knowledge in our group. So pretty soon they brought it up as a kind of, let's deal with the elephant in the room. And when they did bring it up, I was expecting them to immediately launch into, well, here's my side of the story, defending themselves, setting the record straight. But the first thing they said was, well, the most important thing to bring out of all of this is that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And I realized then that was how they'd managed to still be standing. Even though they'd been through this horrific experience, they'd been slandered and ostracized, because they knew who their real enemy was, they were able to stand against their attacks. And they were still in church, they still had a faith, they were still a joyful person. And I think it's because they knew who their real enemy was that they were able to do that. So let's talk about our real enemy. Now I'm going to level with you. The first draft of my preach just completely skirted around this point, because I hate talking about it because it's kind of weird. I grew up in the sort of church where the devil was directly responsible for every headache, parking ticket, failed exam, red traffic light. And I do believe in this, but I'm just wary that when you talk about it from the front, that is a license for some people to get a bit weird and obsessed about this battle with evil. So that's why I was going to avoid it. But then the week before last, I was working in Rwanda, and it's an amazing, beautiful, lovely country. I would so recommend going. But the kind of low point of the program for me was on the third day, we were going to go to the Genocide Museum. And if anyone doesn't know about the Rwandan genocide, it was 1994. Over a period of 100 days, 800,000 members of one tribe were brutally murdered by members of another tribe. So, yeah, obviously no one is looking forward to going to the Genocide Museum, but I was really nervous about it. because I'd known a lot of friends who'd been to Rwanda, who'd been to Auschwitz, and what they've seen there had led them to question, how could a good God allow this? How could the church stand back and let this happen? And those questions just became too big for them, and their faith completely unraveled. So I was nervous that would happen to me. But although my experience at the Genocide Museum was pretty disturbing, I think it actually built my faith, because I left the museum feeling utterly convinced of this, that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Because how else can you explain people being that evil? I won't trigger anyone by describing some of the things that I saw there, but if you can cope with it, do look online. But as I understand it, what happened is that regular, normal people were just whipped up into this frenzy of ethnic hatred and went out and murdered their neighbours. And they didn't just kill them, they did it in the most humiliating, traumatizing, disturbing ways. And afterwards, a lot of the killers were being interviewed and just didn't know why they'd acted like that. And in a culture like ours that says, morality's relative, there's no such thing as good and evil, everyone should just act in line with their own personal values, I think examples like the genocide just scream to us that evil is real and has influence in this world. And that's not to say that there's no personal responsibility for the killers. They made a choice to do things, and that there shouldn't be justice for the victims. But I just don't think humans alone can be that evil. This looks like an emotional pause. I've just forgotten what I was going to say. Yes. And when we realize that our fight is not against flesh and blood, we see our enemies differently. We realize that ultimately we're fighting against evil and not against people. And when we see it like this, we can recognize that our enemies are themselves some sort of victim of evil. That's not to say they're not responsible for what they've done, but that they've ended up like this because of the influence of evil in their lives. Like, we know this, even outside of the church. I have a friend who used to work in prisons, and she said that most of the offenders she worked with were abused as children. There are these cycles and systems of evil in the world that even the world recognizes. But in the church, this means that we can keep standing if we know that we're not fighting against people, but against evil. Because when people turn on us, when people hurt us, when people disappoint us, when people abandon us, we can keep going, because we know that ultimately they're under the influence of evil. And one day evil will be totally defeated and it won't be able to hurt us anymore. So we can keep going in the hope of that day. And there's no greater example of a life lived fully aware of what evil was doing than Jesus, obviously. Even as he was having nails through his hands, pinning him to the cross, being beaten and humiliated, his heart broke for the people who were doing it. He saw that they were victims of evil. They didn't know what they were doing, and they were going to have to live with that guilt for the rest of their lives. And even though he was in such pain and such humiliation, his main thought was begging the Father to forgive them. If you go into the final rooms of the Genocide Museum, there's these videos of the survivors talking about life after the genocide. And they talk about things like survivor's guilt, trauma, justice, and working to make sure that nothing like that ever happens again. And then some of them go on to say, and this is totally unimaginable to me, that somehow over the years, God has helped them to forgive the people who murdered their families in front of their eyes. And I've read these incredible stories of Christians who've been able, through the power of God, to see their enemies as victims, who've been able to see the killers and see that they've also lost everything, that they're going to have to live with knowing what they've done for the rest of their lives and to have sympathy for them and compassion for them. My favorite story is of one woman who, as she was praying the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, felt conviction of the Holy Spirit to go to the jail where the killer, who'd hunted her down and killed her mother was, to offer him a hug and tell him that he was completely forgiven because God had forgiven her. And that's a lot. And that's not asked of everyone right away. But that fills me with so much hope to keep going without growing angry and bitter because our enemies persecute us. To know that they're also victims of evil. And that one day, evil will be totally destroyed. So that's my last point. That we can stay standing when we recognize who our enemy is. That we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against evil. And to reflect on this, I'd like to just give you a moment to maybe think of someone in your life who you've seen as an enemy or who's hurt you, and ask God to help you to see them as a victim, to be able to forgive them. Now, whenever I ask someone to do something like this, I always want to give a million disclaimers that, you know, forgiveness is not the same as putting yourself back in a dangerous situation, and we don't want to get rid of consequences. So if that's an issue for you, please speak to someone wise before you do anything. But let's take a moment to think of that person, those people, and ask God to help us forgive them. So thank you, Grace Church, for bearing with all my interactive bits. And I hope you'll agree with me about my keys to staying standing, switching power source, putting on the right armor, and knowing your real enemy. And I hope that in 2027, I'll still know some of you. We'll get the chance to hang out, and we'll hear about the great things that God has done over these 5 years. And whatever happens to you, I know that God has got you and God is holding on to you, so 5 years' time will be good. Now, going to pass over to the worship band.